Book of Genesis, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down from upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. I want to base what I'm going to say tonight on verse 16 there. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Tuesday we had the judgment in the Ashers case. The MacArthur family, the owners of Asher's Bakery, have been found guilty of having discriminated against the man who ordered a cake supporting gay marriage, and because they would not put that slogan on the cake. And we have heard much about the case on both sides over the last little while, and particularly on the media. We have had all the case rehearsed many times. But you know that Christians here in Northern Ireland and further afield have been praying for the preservation of our religious liberties, and we've been praying that the Lord would intervene in the situation. And it would seem that the Lord has not heard our prayers on this occasion. Now, I'm going to give a few caveats to that first of all. The first thing is that the fight is not over. I know that it's the intention of the Christian Institute to appeal the ruling. And the second thing that I want to say is that the Lord often works in ways that we do not understand. The Lord knows the end from the beginning, and perhaps the Lord has something greater planned in the midst of it, and when we look back we will see it. But at the minute, as we look at the present time, it would seem that we have not had our prayers answered. And we believe in prayer. We know the Bible says, Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And it goes on in verse 11 of the same chapter, and it says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" And we have many promises of prayer, or answer to prayer. And so we have to face the question tonight, the profound question, as to why our prayers are not answered on this occasion. And it's not as if this is not important, because this ruling is going to have a dramatic effect upon the employment of God's people in various sectors, anything to do with the wedding industry, maybe in the service industry, where God's people are not going to be able to exercise the right to conscience and say no to that which they are their conscience going against. And we do believe in prayer, and we do hold to the sovereignty of God in these things. So we've got to face what it is that is happening at this time. One of the greatest tragedies, of course, in this day and generation is that we seem to have so many of God's people who do not believe in prayer. They do not seem to think that God answers prayer. And sometimes we have God's people, and maybe they've been praying for something for a long time, and maybe they have become discouraged. It seems they've been praying so long. One of the things that the devil would want to do is to discourage God's people in prayer, and to get us down, and to get us to the place where we give up. And we need to be careful lest we do what Job did. Because remember how Job complained. He said, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not." So this is not something that is new. Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And here was a man right away back there in the early days, and he felt that God was not hearing his prayer. Well, I think that it is good for us just to come to this portion of Scripture, and particularly to the text that we have today, because here we have some indication of the workings of God. And I want us to think about the workings of God tonight. And there are a number of thoughts here that we have in the text of Scripture. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet tonight, but I think there are biblical principles that we do need to bear in mind, particularly in the light of what we have been facing in the last number of days, and perhaps in the next few days. It seems by the opinion polls that the South is going to vote for sodomite marriage as well. So we are facing an onslaught in this day in which we live. So let's just look at the portion of Scripture, this text here, Genesis 15 and verse 16. And there are a number of things that I want you to see about iniquity in the land. And the first thing I want you to see is the development of iniquity. I want you to see, as we look at this portion of Scripture, it speaks of the iniquity of the Amorites, and the Lord says it is not yet full. And that would indicate to me that there is a development of iniquity in a land, that God allows at times iniquity to grow and to ripen in the land or in a nation. Look at verse 16, what it says. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," speaking of the children of Israel, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." And you look at the context here, you'll see that the context is the great promise of God to Abram. Look at verses 4 to 6. Here's the great covenant promise. "And God had said to Abram, Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted him for righteousness." So there is the great promise of God. It involves the seed, and it involves the land. There is going to be the inheritance of the land. And if you look at verse 13, it says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So there is the promise of the inheritance of the land, but you'll notice there in verse 13 that it will not happen immediately. But in the meantime, the people of God are going to be afflicted. They will suffer. They will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So here is the promise of God, and God has said he will fulfill the promise, but it will not be for 400 years. And in the meantime, he speaks about the Amorites who are in the land, and the Lord is letting them develop their iniquity. Their iniquity is growing. And then it says that there's coming a time when their iniquity will be full. And I want you to see that from that verse, that there's a process in society by which a society can be taken over by evil, by iniquity. In the case of the Amorites, God was giving them 400 years here, but in the 400 years, as the 400 years would come to an end, they would embrace iniquity, and until it would come to a peak 400 years later. Now, when we look at the verse, I think one of the vital words, the key words, is the word full, the word translated full. Because that word, where it speaks of the iniquity of the Amorites being full, the word full there is a word that is connected with being friendly or friendship. And the concept of the word here is that this was a society that had become friendly with evil. They had embraced evil. The thing was no longer shameful. The things that once were counted as shameful and were done in darkness and hidden away now were being brought into the open. And here is the embracing the friendship of iniquity. Now, it doesn't define what the iniquity is here in this portion of Scripture, but it speaks about this friendship or embracing of iniquity. After 400 years, of course, God's promise comes true. After 400 years, exactly 400 years, the Jews left Egypt. They went into the land of Canaan after wandering 40 years in the wilderness. And they went into the land. And it is here, when they go into the land, that the Lord identifies the iniquity that is full. And if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 18, you will see what the iniquity that is full consists of. Look at Leviticus chapter 18, and you will see, if you look at verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 18, it says, "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Now, it is the word ordinances there that is the key I want you to see. The Hebrew word there is a word that means enactment or custom or manner or statute. It was their culture, in other words. The word ordinance there would speak about iniquity that was ingrained and become part of the culture. It had become part of the customs, part of the laws. It was a way of life. And God was going to judge the Amorites and the Canaanites in general because of the iniquity, this ordinance, this culture, this law of iniquity that had pervaded the land and the people had embraced it. Now, if you go on down later into chapter 18, you will find that he begins to define what the iniquity is. And you'll find that it involves adultery. It involves child sacrifice. It involves homosexuality. And it involves bestiality. And homosexuality is singled out in the group because it is described as an abomination. And it is certainly condemned in the Word of God. The homosexual act is a very serious offence in the eyes of God. Now look at chapter 18 and look at verses 20 to 23. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbour's wife to defile thyself with her. So, number one, adultery. Look at verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass to the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am thy God. Now there is child sacrifice. Then look at verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. There is homosexuality. And then in verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast or lie down thereto. It is confusion. So there's bestiality. And the Lord warns there about all these things becoming a custom or becoming a norm or becoming that it is legislated for. And any of that automatically puts a land under the judgment of God. And God warns about it in the strongest possible terms. Look at verses 24 to 27. Define not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Now, what do we find in our own land today? Well, what are they doing? They're enacting these things, both by custom and by law. The ordinance of the Amorites defiled the land, and here was the God of Israel and the God of heaven judging against these things. Now, what is happening in Britain today? Well, there is a promotion of homosexuality. There are the town halls that fly the rainbow flag. They have the gay pride days. They have constant diet of sodomy on television. You have gay clubs in the big companies and in the universities of today. And homosexuality has been woven into the fabric of British society today. And in the United Kingdom, of course, as we know, they have first of all legislated for civil partnerships and now for the marriage, so-called gay marriage. And we see that this has been embraced. It has become the norm. In fact, if you speak against it, then you are accounted as being immoral. And the Bible warns of God judging a nation that makes these things their ordinance, makes these things their custom, is friendly towards these things. And it is apparent that the cup of iniquity in our land is filling. We think of what is happening in our land. We think of child murder, abortion. 200,000 babies a year are being put to death. 8 million since the enactment of the 1967 Act. And we have child murder. We have the legalization of homosexuality. And we have adultery. Nobody seems to mind about adultery today in this day and generation. The only ordinance that is left to fulfill in Leviticus chapter 18 is bestiality. And that's probably next on the line. But what I want you to see is that God allows, he allowed the nation of the Amorites to develop this iniquity until they were ready for judgment. God was allowing them enough rope, as it were, to hang themselves on. And I fear that that is what's happening in our land at the present time. So we notice the development of iniquity, and God allows sometimes in a land iniquity to develop. But then I want you to see something else. I want you to see the domination of iniquity, because while the iniquity is developing, I want you to see here, the Lord says the iniquity of the Amorites is not full, and it was going to take 400 years for the children of Israel to enter into the victory that God had promised them. But in the meantime, as we said, they were going to suffer. Look at verse 13 again. Know of a surety that my seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God's people often suffer when iniquity is developing. Now, this is a pattern that is seen right through the Word of God. And we think of the times of the Judges when the people turned away from God. God sent the oppressing nations. And then we have glimpses of men like Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press, right down in hiding, as it were. He couldn't even thresh his own food in case the enemy would come and steal away his food. Or Elijah, who had to flee from Jezebel. Or Jeremiah, who was put into the dungeon, into the hole in the ground, and sunk down in the mire. And how often it is that we find, you think of how Paul was treated, you think of how many of the apostles were treated. Most of them lost their lives in martyrdom. And we think of how, as the iniquity intensifies, so the hatred against God and God's people intensifies too. And that's not just in our own land, but that's across the world. The Pew Forum said that between 2006 and 2010, Christians face some form of discrimination, either de jure or de facto, in a staggering total of 139 nations, which is almost three quarters of the nations, the countries of the earth. According to the Center for Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, on average 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls situations of witness each year in the past decade. And that's 11 Christians killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, in something, so for reasons related to their faith. Now, in effect, what we are witnessing today is a new generation of Christian martyrs. And the carnage is occurring in a vast scale. It is arguably, although it will not be recognized, but it is arguably the premier human rights challenge in the era in which we live. But I want you to remind you of something that the Word of God says, and something that we sometimes forget. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, here's something that we need to remember. Remember what the Lord says here. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You notice that there is a falling away. That word, falling away, is the word from which we get our word apostasy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verses 1 to 5. Maybe 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, we do bear in mind that the last days that the scriptures refer to do extend from the time of the Lord Jesus right to the end of the age. But I do think that there's a special reference to the last days of the age before the coming of the Lord. And I want you to see an indication of two things here. The first indication is the indication of a great falling away, an apostasy. And one of the things that has been reported in America at the present time, and perhaps seen in our own land, I would say to a lesser extent, but it is being seen, and that is that those who profess faith in Christ, and I'm talking about people who were committed to their church, people who were involved in their church, people who were the workers in their church, are becoming disillusioned. And they are not going off, and they're leaving their churches, but they're not going off to the mega church down the road, or to the church with the bands and the latest fad church, whatever that latest fad may be. But what, they're going out of the church altogether. They're leaving. They are the unchurched. And they're abandoning the faith altogether. And this is what the Bible says will happen in the last days. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. And we're seeing that falling away in many of the churches. People are not attending as they once did. And this is an indication of the falling away. But that should not surprise us. We certainly lament that it has taken place. We are sad that it's taking place, but we know that the Lord has said this is what will happen. The second thing that we see is that there will be a development in society of people who are, what the Bible here says in 2 Timothy 3, is lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And we think of the falling away in society. And we think of how Paul describes the perilous days that will come. And he says about the people who will be in that day that they will be without natural affection. And that speaks of being hard-hearted, being unloving, not loving naturally, as it were. And then there's the term incontinent, and that means without self-control. And we have a society in which true love has been replaced by a lack of restraint, by an abandoning of self-control. And isn't that what we see around us? And then look at what else that he says about that day. He says that they will be despisers of those that are good. And that word speaks of those that are opposed to goodness. In other words, it is a society in which goodness will be opposed, in which wickedness will be exalted and goodness will be opposed. And that is the thing that we see that is taking place in this day in which we live. So it shouldn't take us by surprise in any way that that is what's happening, because God has said in his word that that is what will take place. So we notice the development of iniquity and the dominance of iniquity. God's people will suffer in the midst of this developing iniquity. But then I want you to think about the defeat of iniquity. Because you look at the first part of the text here in Genesis 15 verse 16. But in the fourth generation they, that is God's people, shall come hither again. In other words, God will bring his people into the land. God will fulfill his promise. He has made a way by which it will take place. And God has his control on all of these things at the end. And when you see evil and iniquity of the Amorites gathers pace and comes to fruition, but it is not without the plans and purposes and commands of God. God has it all under control. In the meantime, the children of Israel experience the bondage in Egypt, and they experience the time of wandering in the wilderness, but that is all in the plan and purpose of God. And what is God's plan and purpose? To teach his people to rely on him. to teach them that they cannot get out of bondage, neither can they wander in the wilderness unless they have the dependence of God. They need God for their food, they need God for their water, they need God for their freedom. And they learn the lessons that they depend upon God. And what we need to do today is to see life's trials from God's perspective. And that is the perspective that God allows trials in our lives to develop us, to cause us to grow. And I think that what God is trying to teach us is that we need with earnestness to cry and to call upon Him and to depend upon Him. You think of Paul and all that he went through and the shipwrecks and the trials that he faced and imprisonments and all the rest of it and water in the water for 4 days. Why didn't God stop the shipwreck? God could have stopped the shipwreck, but he didn't. And the reason why he didn't was because if Paul had not experienced all the trials and the difficulties that he did, he wouldn't have been the leader of God that God wanted him to be. And here's the lesson for you and me. In the midst of all this, we need to trust God. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing with the court cases of this day and with the referenda of this day. We read in James chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, it says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Let patience have her perfect work. We often come to the day of trial and our immediate reaction is, "Lord, get me out of this. Lord, overcome the problem." But sometimes God has us go through the problems and the difficulties. So what do we do? Well, I think that we need to get down on our knees and cry to God. We're not to lose faith in the midst of all these things. We're not to rebel against the circumstances, but we are to allow God to teach us the lessons that he obviously wants to teach us. We need to ask for wisdom. We have the key to our tremendous resource, and that is the wisdom of God. And we so often look at the world through the fuzzy lens of our own wisdom, but we need to see God's overall plan and purpose in all that has taken place. And we, with that wisdom, need to go to God and we need to pray according to his will. It's easy at times to be disappointed, and it would be easy perhaps to react the wrong way and do like Job did and ask God why he did not answer his prayer and where was God and all the rest. But we all recognize that God has his hand on the situation. He's told us before what will happen in the end of the age. And we need to see that God is still on the throne. And may we look to him for his grace and his mercy even in these days. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake.